Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I invite you to join with me as I pray for God give understanding of his word. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the record in your word, of your words to your people. We ask now, we thank you for the ministry of Paul, through whom the gospel was spread, through churches, down through generations to us ourselves. We ask now that as we study your word, you give us ears to hear it, hearts to understand it, and a desire to live more faithfully as your children, more trustingly as your children, in response to what you teach us this morning through the preaching of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, would you say that you're happy? That you're happy with life? Happy with God? Happy with your church, whether it's this church or some other? Are you glad to be here this morning? Or do you really only show up each week because you kind of feel like you have to? Because you feel like it's what your friends or your parents or God expects of you. The message of this passage that we just read is that when we really understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, it should lift from our shoulders a sense of obligation, of bondage and duty, and it should replace it with a robust joy, with quite simply, happiness. Normally on Easter, we take a break from our regular preaching series to look at a passage that's especially focused upon the resurrection of Jesus. But in our passage this morning, Paul warns about observing special days. So as a preacher, when a passage like this falls on a day like today, it makes me think that perhaps God knew that those of you who are here today needed to hear this message from this particular passage. A message whose power still nonetheless flows from the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the grave as churches around the world celebrate this week and this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, let me give you a brief recap, previously in Galatians, as it were. Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest Christian missionaries, to churches that he had planted in a region known then as Galatia. On modern maps, this is an area in south central Turkey. Paul had visited this region preaching the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ, about his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. And those that believed in Jesus, Paul organized into local churches, and then Paul continued on to other communities to plant more churches elsewhere. But when he left, something that actually happened relatively frequently, self-appointed guest preachers arrived in Galatia, suggesting that Paul had truncated the truth, and that to be real Christians, the Galatians needed something more than Paul's gospel, something the guest preachers were more than happy to add. But as we can see from our passage this morning, Paul is deeply distressed about these additions to his message. He is afraid for them. He is perplexed about them. Rather than giving the Galatians the premium package, the guest preacher's additions threaten to undermine the whole message of the gospel. It's like putting fuel additives in your gas tank, but instead of enhancing engine performance, your engine seizes up. Or the do-it-yourselfer who does the home improvement project that cuts through a load-bearing beam, destabilizing the entire house. Yet the Galatians don't seem to see the danger. So in this part of this letter, Paul sets side by side two radically different types of religion and then two radically different ministries that flow from these two religions. The first paragraph of the passage highlights the two radically different approaches to faith. One approach is gospel faith, and the other is what we could call worldly religion. When we first read this opening paragraph, it would be easy to assume that the Galatian Christians are in danger of returning to their earlier paganism. Paul contrasts their former spiritual lives with their present spiritual lives, and he warns them not to turn back. And we know that most of them became Christians from a non-Jewish pagan context. But we know from the rest of this letter that the Galatians aren't in danger of stepping backward from their Christian faith, but stepping further beyond it in what we could call a strict biblical legalism. The rogue preachers who followed Paul didn't come telling the Galatians to jettison Christianity, but to add something else. Earlier in this letter, we saw that they insisted on circumcision. It wasn't enough to simply believe in Jesus. Uncircumcised Galatian Christian men needed to undergo a painful elective surgery to really be part of God's people. We saw their insistence on observing Jewish dietary restrictions. It wasn't enough to simply believe in Jesus. To really be part of God's people, the Galatian Christians needed to observe a strict biblical kosher diet, a series of ceremonial regulations that would make observing modern-day vegetarian or gluten-free diets seem relatively easy. And now we see another part of their agenda. Not only should the Galatian Christians submit their bodies to God's law in circumcision and their food to God's law in eating kosher, they should also submit their time to God's law. Paul is concerned about them observing days and months and seasons and years. This is a reference to the elaborate Jewish religious calendar, which would have included the weekly Sabbath on what we think of as Saturday, the day of the new moon marking the start of each month, annual celebrations such as the Day of Atonement, some of which, like the Feast of Passover and Tabernacles, would have lasted multiple days, and quite possibly on top of that, they're expecting observance of the cycle of Sabbath years. How do you normally feel when you start adding a whole bunch of things to your calendar? Right? If you're like me, it makes you tired just thinking about it. And this elaborate list of special religious days does the same as well. It makes us tired just thinking about all of these expectations. But you see what Paul says. Adding biblical legalism to gospel faith is basically the same thing as reverting to pre-Christian paganism. The Galatians trying to be very strictly religious in God's service is functionally the same as when they didn't know God at all. Worshiping God the wrong way is functionally the same as worshiping non-gods and false gods. Misguided religion is just as dangerous and debilitating as irreligion. This is a point that we hammer home pretty regularly in our ministry and teaching. This passage is one of the clearest expressions of it. In Paul's mind, there are only two types of religious system. There's the gospel, and then there's everything else. And everything else, whether religiously observant or irreligiously irreverent, is worldly religion. In their own minds, the guest preachers thought that they were simply calling the Galatian Christians to be truly biblical, applying all of the Bible to all of their lives. But their biblical legalism was not only potentially exhausting, it betrayed a profound misunderstanding of the Bible and what that biblical calendar was intended to do when God gave it. As he did earlier in chapter 4, Paul calls these elementary principles. In his day, that phrase, elementary principles, could describe a couple different things, both of which are probably in play in the passage. In Paul's day, elementary principles could refer to the physical elements of the world. The interlopers have an excessive focus on the physical and the tangible. physical circumcision, what you eat, the days of the calendar that you observe. In contrast, life in Christ is life in the Spirit of Christ. In biblical perspective, spiritual life is always capital S spiritual life. It's life enjoyed in a new and profound way through the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of the Christian believer and in the life of the Christian community. In the next few weeks, we'll see Paul expand on what this truly capital S spiritual life looks like in the last couple chapters of Galatians. Elementary principles could also refer to what we think of as elementary education, learning the basics, your ABCs. But you don't learn your ABCs so that you can go around identifying letters. S, T, O, P. That's not what it's for. We learn our ABCs so that you can understand words and sentences and paragraphs. The elaborate calendar of the Old Testament was God teaching Israel basic lessons of faith. The Day of Atonement, sacrifice is needed to atone for sin that separates us from God. The Passover, God leads his people out of slavery to sin. Sabbath, we need rest, not only for our bodies to recuperate, but as an expression of dependence upon God to provide for us even when we aren't working. Those are just a few of the ways that the Old Testament calendar pointed forward to Christ. But the Galatians are in danger of turning that Old Testament calendar into worldly religion. All worldly religion works basically the same way. Something other than God is put in the place of God, and then you serve that God substitute as if it was God himself. Your God substitute could be something rebellious, socially condemned, self-destructive, alcohol or drugs or risky sexual behavior. Or your God substitute could be something that's socially accepted, even socially applauded, like hard work, a strong marriage, a stable family, service to your company or your community. We're often far slower to see how we elevate these good things into ultimate things. The best way to tell if you've turned a good thing into an ultimate thing is to ask, how do I respond when I lose it? What if I can't have it? How do I respond when somebody else gets in the way of that good thing? If your first instinctive response is anxiety or despair or anger, you're probably face to face with a God substitute. And notice this as well. Everyone is prone to God substitutes. Everyone is prone to this worldly religion. The Galatians are Christians who are slipping from gospel faith back into worldly religion. So Paul calls them back, tells them to stop. He reminds them that they know God. To know God isn't the same as knowing about God. It's not mere information. It's not abstract and impersonal. It's the very opposite. Knowing God is personal, relational, and deeply so. In other places of the Bible, the idiom of knowing another person is used for the intimacy of marital union. Through Paul's preaching, the Galatians had come not just to know about God, but to know God himself, to enter into close, treasured relationship with him. Although, as important as Paul's preaching and the Galatians' believing was, the initiative truly rested with God. You have come to know God, but then Paul says, or rather, to be known by God. That rather probably could be understood as emphasizing priority. You have come to know God, or more importantly, you've come to be known by God. God isn't a hard-to-access VIP that the Galatians ducked into an elevator with. Paul didn't sneak them backstage so that they could meet God before the big show. Through Paul, God himself sought out the Galatians when they wouldn't have even recognized him as God. This is what it means to be a Christian. You know God. As Jesus himself said, knowing God through Christ is eternal life. But more importantly, God knows you. He knows your weaknesses and your failures, your shortcomings, your temptations, and your sins. But despite knowing all of that, he doesn't cross the street to avoid you when you're coming the other direction on the sidewalk. He also knows what you and I need to deliver us from our slavery to our God substitutes. And God's knowledge of us and our need has spurred action, intervention, the sending of Jesus as our substitute, the one who perfectly fulfilled all of God's law, not an attempt to save himself apart from relationship with God. That's usually our conscious or our subconscious motive for our religious conformity, but as an expression of faithful gratitude and trust. Jesus is our perfect substitute doing what we can't, and he's also our dying substitute enduring on the cross God's judgment against our God-insulting God-substitute strategies, all so that we might be restored to relationship with God, the sort of relationship that we had forfeited in ourselves. That's the message and the hope of gospel faith. These two different religious systems, gospel faith and worldly religion, produce two vastly different approaches to ministry, as Paul demonstrates in the second paragraph of our passage. Paul pleads, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Paul may have two things in mind here. First, gospel faith is profoundly leveling. At a spiritual level, Paul is saying, "I was a Pharisee, a strict biblical legalist with a long resume of godly behavior. But when I came to know who Jesus was, I abandoned my religious credentials. I realized that I was no better than a pagan. I realized that in my zealous biblical godliness, I was seeking a God substitute just as much as you Galatians when you were worshiping your idols." Paul is pleading, just as I joined you in admitting my previous devotion to elementary principles, join me now in leaving it all behind for gospel faith in Jesus. Gospel faith did not make Paul superior to other Christians. It put Paul and the Galatians and all Christians on the same level, all equally dependent upon God for salvation. There's also probably a cultural component as well to what Paul is saying. Paul showed a willingness to adapt to the cultural context of the different communities where he ministered. As Paul says, "I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." We learned that when Paul traveled among Greeks, Paul lived like a Greek. When he traveled among Jews, he lived like a Jew. Paul wasn't sacrificing biblical principles for pragmatic reasons. He was sacrificing unimportant cultural distinctives for the goal of principled gospel-oriented ministry. The ministry of the self-appointed leaders was different. They made much of their listeners, but the goal was that their listeners would return that praise toward them. Rather than speaking honestly and bluntly when necessary, like Paul is doing here, they flattered the Galatians in a self-promoting flattery. Like modern-day celebrities, these rogue preachers are cultivating adoring fans, personal followers, rather than disciples of Jesus. In contrast with Paul's cultural flexibility, the peddlers of worldly religion want to create mini-me's. Little clones of themselves who eat the same food and keep the same calendar. The result of worldly ministry is ultimately leader exalting, celebrity exalting. And in contrast, the goal of gospel ministry is not leader exaltation, but Christ formation. In his deep concern for the Galatians, Paul feels like a mother enduring the agonies of childbirth. He longs to see what he calls Christ formed in you. When Paul appeals to the Galatians to become like him, it's not to the ends of Paul looking with pride on a bunch of Paul clones. He wants them to be like him so far as he is seeking to be like Jesus. The other major result of gospel-based ministry is a drastic reorientation towards suffering. Paul recognizes how his suffering served to further ministry rather than to hinder it. He first preached to the Galatians because of what he calls a bodily ailment. There's a lot of speculation about what this might have been. Perhaps Paul had contracted malaria when he was traveling along the southern coast of what is now today Turkey. Maybe he headed north into the plateaus, higher elevation, to recover. Based on the Galatians' response to his malady. Perhaps Paul had some sort of impairment of his sight. Whatever the case, Paul recognized that God had used his suffering to redirect his life and ministry, ultimately for God's good purposes in the lives of the Galatians. That didn't mean that Paul stopped making strategic ministry plans, but he also realized that God's plans had the right to trump his own. Often the things that we might be tempted to view as terrible setbacks can be, according to God's purposes, his firm steering toward new opportunities to make him known. We see another component of a distinctively gospel-shaped attitude towards suffering in the response of the Galatians to Paul. Whatever Paul's affliction, he admits there was a trial to them. Apparently, it would have been quite natural for them to scorn or despise him for it. Maybe Paul was so disfigured by his affliction that it was remarkable the Galatians could bear to look at him. Maybe caring for his recovery had been costly to them. But all of that could not distract from their eagerness to hear the message that Paul brought to them. They received Paul as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. That's exactly what, at some level, an apostle is. An angel or a messenger of God. An emissary of Jesus who speaks not on his own behalf, but on behalf of Jesus. The message of God's rescue through Christ was so powerful that they not only looked past Paul's physical afflictions, but were even willing to serve him at great cost to themselves if it were possible. Paul indicates that if an ophthalmic surgeon had been available and able to perform eye transplant surgery, numerous volunteers would have been willing to contribute. Worldly religion may spur service and sacrifice, but will always be a guilt-induced, grudging sacrifice. Kind of a halting bargain with God. Fine, I'll do what you want me to do, but I'm doing it so that I can get what I really want. Worldly religion may be able to generate behavior modification, but it can never produce real joy and sacrificial service. All of which comes back around to the question I started with. In the middle of this plea, Paul asks the question, what then has become of your blessedness? Nowadays, blessedness is kind of an old-fashioned word. We could just as easily translate it as happiness, so long as we understand it rightly. You know, often we have a diminished view of happiness. We think of it as a fleeting emotional uplift. But when the Bible talks about blessedness, it has in view a much more robust and holistic idea. Biblical happiness is human flourishing and fulfillment, deep satisfaction through living life in the presence of God. The Bible isn't alone in pursuing this comprehensive understanding of happiness. In fact, though they often disagree about how to get there, most major philosophers arrange their systems of ethics around achieving and enhancing human happiness. But Paul asks the Galatians, as they are slipping from gospel faith to worldly religion, what's become of your blessedness? One of the surest signs of sliding from gospel faith to worldly religion, whether that religion is secular or religious, illegal or legalistic, is the loss of happiness. It's like a spiritual meat thermometer, okay? If you're cooking meat in the oven, maybe you have something at home cooking right now, say for your Easter lunch or dinner. Usually you can't tell if the meat is cooked all the way through by looking at the outside of it. The outside could look delectable while the inside is still raw and cold. You need the meat thermometer to tell you if the meat is cooked all the way through. When we look at one another, it's often hard to tell what's going on inside. Often, we don't even know what's going on inside of ourselves. But happiness can kind of be like that meat thermometer, give us a reading of what's going on deep in our hearts. If we feel inside ourselves profound restlessness and dissatisfaction and anxiety, it's probably a sign that, whether Christian or not, you're relying on God's substitutes. And mercifully, your God substitutes are starting to fail you. So you have a choice. You can either seek out a new God substitute, or you can follow that inner summons to the only stable source of lasting happiness. A deep satisfaction with God resting upon a profound sense of his grace to you in Christ. In Jesus, you can know the real God, not a substitute. but instead a God who substitutes himself for you, the God who has always known you. Because Jesus suffered, your suffering can drive you towards rather than separate you from true happiness, from God himself, the only one in whom we will ever find true happiness. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you again this day for the hope that is ours. This day, every day of the year, as we remember and celebrate that Jesus Christ lived among us, not simply as a great teacher, not simply as a great friend, not simply as a ministry leader, but that he came to sacrifice himself as our substitute. And we thank you and praise you for the testimony that his sacrifice was accepted and his work is done by your raising of him from the grave. We pray that you would help us to find deep, lasting satisfaction, true happiness in the empty grave of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.